And you know when someone knows about the revelation when they refer to the revelation. Because if someone says the book of the Revelations, they typically have not read the book of the Revelation. It is not titled the book of Revelations. It is titled the Revelation. The reason for that is found in verse 1, right there in the first sentence. The revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the emphasis, the theme, the purpose of the book, to reveal Christ to us. We must understand that what is being revealed to us is a risen, glorified Christ, not a crucified Christ, not a Christ in the manger, not a earthly Christ, but a risen, glorified, awesome Christ. That's the one we're all going to see when he comes again. There will be no doubt, there will be no question, like the Jehovah's Witnesses say, he's here in his presence. No, Jesus said, when I come back, it will be lightning across the sky as it shoots from east to west. He says, you're going to see it go flying across the sky, and everybody will go, whoa, look at that. That's how it's going to be when he shows up. Everybody's going to know that he has arrived. And to that time and day, I say, Lord, come quickly. Now, the revelation, let's do some of the nuts and bolts of the book before we get into it. It was written by John the Apostle. John the Beloved Apostle, written somewhere around 95 to 96 A.D. It was written on the island of Patmos, which is off the coast, out in the ocean, really, from the coast of Turkey, modern-day Turkey in the Aegean Sea. It is a barren rock of a place. Not much to it, but John was exiled there because tradition has it that the emperor couldn't kill him, even after dipping him in a vat of boiling oil. Apparently John came out whole and all of that, and that's tradition. But whatever, what we do know is John lived to be very, very old. And in his old age, after being in Ephesus, exiled out to Patmos, the island, he came back to Ephesus and probably wrote the book there in Ephesus, maybe on Patmos, but more than likely in Ephesus. The recipients of the book are the seven churches that exist in Asia Minor, that existed in Asia Minor at that time, Asia Minor being modern-day Turkey, of course. And so the seven churches that existed there, they were the recipients. The reason for writing them was probably to comfort them and to encourage them, because it was during the reign of Domitian, who was the worst of the 10 emperors. It kind of culminated with him. He was the worst of the 10, and he reigned for 10 years, and his 10 years was the worst for the Christian world in terms of persecution. Probably, too, it is to reveal the last things, the things that are to come. And certainly one of the last things that is coming is that sin is going to finally exit the stage of this world. Hallelujah. There was a time when there was no sin here. There was a time when this world was sinless. And we will return back to a sinless world. And so that's just wonderful. That is just a wonderful in the many other things that are wonderful in the book. Let me give you a bit of a breakdown in terms of how to break down the book into chapters. Chapter 1 is really basically one long introduction. We're being introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapters 2 and 3 are written to the seven churches. And so there in chapter 2 it begins with Ephesus, and I think in chapter 3 we end with Thyatira, or Laodicea, I think it's Thyatira. And so then in chapters 4 through chapter 22 it is prophetic. Now, let's break that down a little bit. Chapter 4 is about John being raptured up into the heavenly scene. He sees the great white throne, and then he talks about that. Then there's praise and worship. Then the next thing he sees in chapter 5 is the scroll that is there, and no one worthy to open it. Then along comes the Lamb who's been slaughtered, as if he's been slaughtered, and he takes the scroll, and he is worthy to open the scroll, to break its seals, and at that point all of heaven rejoices over that scene. The first seal is broken, and then immediately you have the four horsemen come upon the scene upon earth, and they do great damage and conquering and disease and pestilence, earthquake, and so on and so forth. All of that is the tribulation. That lasts all the way to chapter 17 and 18 is where Babylon commercial and Babylon religious is judged. Chapter 19 is the millennial reign, 1,000 years. Satan is put in jail. And then chapter 20 is Satan is released, the great rebellion. God destroys all of those rebellious sinners. And then the new heaven and the new earth, and there you have it, okay? Now you might say, well, that's pretty fantastic. Sounds a little bit, make-believe. Hey, listen, you ought to listen to some of the other religions and what they believe out there. Ours is at least plausible. So anyway, that's kind of the breakdown of the book. There is one verse that I do really want you to look at, and by the way, ours is more than plausible. It is fact. And God shall prove it, because God says, listen, if you want to be God, all you got to do is never die and tell the future before you get to it and all. And so that's all you take to be God. Just never die, conquer death, and then tell the future. And God tells the future throughout His Word, then He fulfills it. And that is what the Old Testament is. It's God telling you what's going to happen. The New Testament is then watching that being fulfilled. Now, I'm being very broad in that, and obviously there were things in the Old Testament that were prophesied and that they were fulfilled in the Old Testament, and there were things in the New Testament that were fulfilled. But these are things that are going to take place because God said they are going to take place, and He is a God who is worthy to be trusted. But verse 19 of chapter 1 is crucial to understand the book. Verse 19 of chapter 1. John's quoting the Lord here, and the Lord says, listen, John, write the things which you have seen. What is the things that John has seen? That's chapter 1. He has seen the risen Lord. And then the Lord calls to John, and the things that are. What are the things that are? It's chapters 2 and 3, the church in the world at that time. And then he says, and the things which will take place after this, metatauta, in the Greek, after this. That's chapters 4 on to the end of the book. So verse 19 is crucial because it lays out for us the movement of the book. Write the things that you have seen, the risen Christ. Write the things that are, the churches, the seven churches. And write the things that will take place after this. After what? After John has been told about seven churches, and he's now going to tell you about what's coming in the future, suddenly John is raptured off of the face of the earth, and he's suddenly in either the heavenly scene, or he's in a trance, or he's seeing a vision, or the Spirit has literally ushered him into the future, and then he begins to tell us what's going to take place. Very important that we understand verse 19. It's crucial. It's like Daniel chapter 9. If you mishandle Daniel chapter 9, you will mishandle most of eschatology. So Daniel chapter 9 is crucial, specifically Daniel chapter 9 verse 27. So the word revelation is the Greek word apokalypsis. That's where we get our English word the apocalypse, and it's also where we get the word revelation. The word revelation, it means to unveil or to give a full disclosure, to reveal, uncover, present or appear, to make known. And what is being made known? Jesus Christ is being made known to us. To unveil that which would be otherwise unknown. And so we are told in chapter 1 there, early on in the book, first one, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified by his angel to his servant John. So God gave it to the Lord to give to John, that John might give it to us, that we could understand what was coming. We are going to see Christ in power, in authority, in glory, in ruling, and reigning. We are not going to see a pacified Christ. We are not going to see a meek and mild child in the Bethlehem scene. We are going to see an awesome, terrifying, risen Christ. And you know, as a born-again believer, I can hardly wait till he gets here. But I got to tell you this, I'm glad he waited till after 1980, okay? So, you know, you get saved and you go, okay, Lord, come on. But you're sure glad he waited till we got in, amen? Some titles that are used for Jesus in the Revelation, and this introduction is a little bit lengthy, but it is necessary. Some of the titles that are attributed to Christ, he is called the Faithful and True Witness, the Faithful Witness, the First and the Last, the Alpha and the Omega, Holy and True, the Root and Offspring of David, the Lamb, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the Bright and Morning Star, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Almighty God. The Revelation begins with Jesus, and the Revelation ends with Jesus. If you go to the end of the book, chapter 22, and look at chapters 20 and 21, there is the Lord saying, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me." The book begins with Christ, and it ends with Christ. In the 7th verse of chapter 1, it speaks of His second coming. In the 12th verse of chapter 2, it speaks of His second coming. Now, there's some views about the Revelation. It's kind of an abused book, really. There are kind of two views of the Revelation. One is that it's looked at too much. It's emphasized too much. I don't know if that's possible unless it's emphasized incorrectly. Then there are those who say it's not emphasized enough. It's not looked into enough. And so and it all depends. Some stay away because they say, well, it's not understandable. That is a lie. Right? I want you to understand that. Anytime anybody says you can't understand the Revelation, know this. They have never, ever really put an effort into understanding it, because it is quite understandable. Martin Luther, he said Christ is neither taught nor acknowledged in the book, and he rejected it. Martin Luther and his brashness. Daniel in Daniel chapter 6 wrote, he said, "The vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future." And then again Daniel was told, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. That many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." Daniel wrote his prophecy in 605 B.C., so 2,600 years ago. He was told, look, just seal up the book. The time is not yet. Just wait. There's going to come a time, though, that men are going to run to and fro, and knowledge is going to increase. Do you think we're there? I mean to tell you, you can get around the world. You can get halfway around the world in a matter of hours. Literally, take off one day and the next day be halfway around the world. And knowledge is increasing at such a breakneck speed that we can't even begin to consume the amount of knowledge that we're coming up with. But I would suggest to you that as Daniel was told, the time is not yet, that we, in Revelation 22:10 says, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." And I believe the time is at hand. Wolberg, Professor Wolberg, who taught at Dallas Theological Seminary and may still teach there, he wrote and he said that of the 404 verses of the Apocalypse, there are 278 which contain references to the Jewish scriptures with an emphasis upon Psalms, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, Daniel by far being the most. There are more Old Testament quotes in the book of the Revelation than any other book in the New Testament. There is almost 75% of the book, 70-some percent of the book, is directly quotable right out of the Old Testament. So when someone says it cannot be understood, they simply are speaking out of ignorance. Now, there are a handful of ways to approach the interpretation of the book of the Revelation. It's very important that we understand this. One way to approach its interpretation is to approach it as the book being allegorical or non-literal. To use that approach would be to spiritualize the book as a story of the fight between good and evil, and that is it. It's not a prophetic book at all. One of the other ways is to treat it as a historical book, as a symbol or symbolic representation of the total of church history culminating in the second coming and account of the church in evil from the cross until today. Another way is called the preterist. It's very popular these days. Maybe you've heard of it. I think Hank Hanegraaff has gone to the preterist point of view. Hank is a brilliant man. I myself disagree with his preterist point of view. Point of view is to record the conflict of the early church with Judaism and paganism, Roman persecution, and God's judgment. It's symbolic and not predictive, and so all of it is past, and they say all these things have happened. The last way to approach it, I think, is the correct way, that it is futuristic. From chapters 4 to the end, and therefore subject to fulfillment, which therefore allows for a literal interpretation. Now, make no mistake about it. Every interpretation leaves you with difficulties. There is no easy way to approach the revelation and go, great, I've got it all figured out. If you've come with the hopes of being able to put every piece together in the revelation and go, great, I got it all figured out, I got to disappoint you and tell you it's not going to happen. There is just parts that don't fit where they're at, and there are other parts that seem to be right in where they are, and then you move along in the book and only to discover that, wait a minute, that was already back there and different things. And so it's a difficult book to interpret. Nonetheless, the futuristic approach in interpreting the revelation is the correct way, in my opinion. It is eschatological in nature. That means dealing with last things. It is also Christological in nature. That is to deal with the things having to do with our Lord and Savior Jesus. Now, there are certain things in the book that are symbolic by nature. In other words, when you get to the dragon, who does that represent? Okay, when you get to the woman, who does that represent? Okay, so when you get to the male child, who does that represent? See, so you knew right off the top of your head that that represents, that's symbolic of this literal individual. But then there are other things in the book that are normative, which you might call normative and literal things, like numbers, the sun, the stars, the moon. You know, there are certain things that are quite literal. The mark of the beast seems to be quite literal. And so we need to understand that as we move through it. There are times when it's meant to be symbolic. There are times when it's meant to be literal. And we have to allow for the Scripture to interpret Scripture so that we can interpret the revelation. There are a number of numbers that repeat themselves. Okay, if you're taking notes, are you ready? I hope you're not trying to keep up with me. Get the tape. Numbers, the numbers 2, 3, 3.5, 4, 5, 6, 7, 10, 12, 24, 42, 144, 600, 666, 1,000, 1,000, 1,260, 1,600, 7,000, 100, and 200 million are repeated. The number 7 occurs 57 times in the book of the Revelation. You have the 7 letters, the 7 churches, 7 candlesticks, 7 stars, 7 angels, 7 bowls, 7 trumpets, 7 years. The number 7 represents completion and wholeness and perfection. How many colors in the rainbow? Thank you. How many? It's not a trick question. How many notes in music? How many days in the week? Right? There's 7. And well, where'd they come from? We don't really know. They just exist, right? There appears to be, there is a cycle of 7s, 3 7s. You know, you have the seals, and then you have the bowls or the vials, and then you have the trumpets. And so there seems to be this cycle of judgment, you know, and then when you look at that 7s repeating themselves, you would like to look at that and go, okay, here's this 7, then here's this 7, and then here's this 7. At some points it looks like that, but other times they seem to overlap upon themselves. Here's how I reconcile that. You know, you ever see the pirate movie and the captain says, hey, hand me the Hootenelly thing there, what do you call it? The what? The telescope. It's not the telescope. What is that thing? Is it telescope? Yeah, spyglass, matey. Whatever. And he goes, click, 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 and he opens up, and oh, yeah, okay, I see. And then he click, 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 backs together, and they're inside, right? That's how the revelation is. Sometimes you can open it up, and you go 777. And other times you got to put it back together, and it's like 7 on top of 7 on top of 7. It's just odd. There's no way to figure it out. It's just a little analogy for you there. And so it is not necessarily chronological in some things. It seems to me to be telescopic in a lot of ways. Okay? So there you have our introduction. Now, if we can get to some of the seven churches, we will be doing quite well. We're moving along quickly, so just bear with me. Now, there in chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, we have established that, which God gave to him to show his servants. We have established that, these things which shortly take place. Please understand that word. Does anybody's Bible have a different word for shortly? Soon? Any other? Quickly. Quickly is probably the better of all the translations. I think that, what's that? So I think the idea of shortly doesn't quite get it, doesn't quite get to where we need to be. The Greek word there is tachyai. It's where we get our English word tachy, like tachycardia or tachometer and all. What it means is this. There's kind of like a tripwire in the beginning of the event. So it doesn't mean that it's going to happen real soon, but what it does mean is this. When it does happen, everything is going to happen very quickly. So it's like you've got a row of dominoes up here, and the Lord says, when this happens, it's going to happen very quickly. When you hit that one, then they're just going to lay right down. One event is going to make another event happen, which is going to make another event happen, and they're going to be bang, 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 bang. And so it's all going to be very quickly. Tacky is the idea. Not that it's going to happen quickly, but that when it does happen, the events that are laid out in those 7 years are going to be very quick in their succession, one after another, after another, after another, after another. And so that's the idea that is being spoken of there. And it's a lot like, you know, a woman when she goes into labor. You know, you know, it's out there a ways, and then finally, I'm going into labor. You know, my mom had 10 kids, and she said when she went into labor on the 10th one, it was the first even hint of a labor pain, you jumped in the car and headed to the hospital because things were coming and it was going to happen quickly. And so that's the idea. Now the Lord even says, look, you're going to know the labor pains of prophecy. You're going to be able to understand the day and the hour that you live in. What time is it? And you see, if you look towards Israel, I don't know why I'm pointing that way because I don't know where Israel is from here. So, if you look towards Israel, Israel is God's prophetic time clock. What do we have in the United States of America? We have a president who is bent on dividing Israel in half. If he has his way, Israel will go back to the 1967 borders. That's not going to happen. But it is indicative of the fact that God said that in the last days they are going to try to do that very thing and God is going to intervene. So we live in a time and an era where we can look and see what's Iran wanting to do. Blow Israel off the face of the map. What is, you know, their nations want to do? They still wanted to destroy Israel. They still have that same agenda. None of that's changed at all. And so as we look at Israel, we realize that here's a nation called Iran, just a matter of a few hundred miles away. They want to get nuclear power. Their president believes that they can usher in the last Mahdi or the last Imam. And to do that, according to Islamic prophecy, you have to have chaos in the world. How do you get that chaos? Nuclear exchange. Now, this guy really believes it. Make no mistake about it. Mahmoud Ahmadinejad is a religious fanatic. To that, I admire him. Very good. You believe what you believe. I mean, you're not just playing around. You really believe it. Well, we Christians really believe what we believe too, don't we? And we happen to believe that he is a religious fruitcake. And so he needs to get saved. And so we look at the clock when we realize that things are moving quickly in that direction. Now, people will say, listen, things have always been this way. They said that back in the 50s. Oh, they said that back in the 30s. Oh, they said that. The time that we live in is unprecedented in the history of humanity. Never has information traveled around the world at such speed. It flies around this world. You can have a friend in China. Why, I emailed Clint and Melissa Pittman in Malaysia and got an answer back within a minute. You see, if they're on the net and you're on the net, information flies all over the place. We have become one language. It's called binary. We all speak the same language, and it's called the computer. The age of the computer, the age of the internet, and I understand there is another net that is coming sometime in the future that will make the internet seem obsolete. And so we live in an age of information. We live in an age whereby Christians are being persecuted more than in any other time. More Christians are being persecuted in the world today than at any other time in the history of the world. There is more unrest in our world today than ever. And so we look at the clock, we look at what time it is, and we realize that when someone says, oh, these things have always been the same, I would ask that you would write maybe 2 Peter 3, 1 through 10, read that later and understand that things are moving towards a real end. Now, this is the only book in the Bible that promises you a blessing. Let's read verse 2. Who bore witness to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, and to all things he saw. Speaking of John, he bore witness to this. Then he says, verse 3, blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So, this is the only book that directly declares a blessing to those who read it. Notice, in the context of what is being said here in verse 3, blessed is he or she, there's an individual involved there who is doing the reading. And then it's plural, and those who hear, so maybe in a group setting like this, the words of this prophecy, and then here's the really cool part, and keep those things which are written in it. So there's a blessing if we hear it, we read it, we hear it, and we do what we hear. It's very important. God loves to bless obedience, but he cannot bless disobedience. So as we read this, you know, let's say, okay, let's put things into perspective in our own lives. And you know, the tendency in the Revelation is to move quickly through the Revelation. Let's get to the exciting stuff when the seals start getting broken, and you know, here comes the four horsemen, and here comes, you know, but I think we error if we do that, because chapters 2 and 3 really are the emphasis of what is being said here to the church. And those seven churches that exist in chapters 2 and 3 are important, because we are going to find ourselves in there as a church. We're going to find ourselves in there as individuals. And I think we will find, historically, the church in there as well. Verse 3, where John says, blessed is he who reads, it's the first of seven blessings found in the Revelation. For those of you that are taking notes, the other six are found in chapter 14, verse 13, chapter 16, verse 15, chapter 19, verse 9, chapter 20, verse 6, chapter 22, verse 7 and 14. Now, John, verse 4, says grace, or rather, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Oh, what is that? What in the world is that all about? I have no idea. It's kind of odd, isn't it? Actually, you may want to write Isaiah. What is it? Isaiah, is it 11? Is it what? 11:2. Maybe write Isaiah 11:2 there. Go back and look at the prophecy of Isaiah. I think it's a direct prophecy about our Messiah and his spirit of wisdom, spirit of knowledge, you know, and so on and so forth, revealed there. That probably is what that is. It may be something else. We really don't know. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And everyone said, Amen. And so there you have kind of roughly the initial introduction and all, and certainly there are some wonderful things there that you could take out of that. Certainly Christ loves us, he continues to love us, and he will continue to love us and all and so forth. And so we take those wonderful blessings. He is ruling and reigning in verse 6. He is the priest to his God and all, you know, has made us priests and kings to his God rather, and Father to him be glory forever and ever. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so, amen. So maybe write probably Zechariah 12, Matthew 24, where the Lord speaks of his second coming. It's on that same level. He says there will be, you know, the coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. And Zechariah, they talk about, you know, where they'll see the Messiah, they'll see their Lord, and they'll say to him, where did you receive those wounds in your hands, those piercings in your hands? And where did you receive that piercing in your side? And the Lord responds, I received them in the house of my friends. It's a powerful statement. Finally, at last, the Jews are going to see their Messiah. Then Romans chapter 11 is going to come to pass. Finally, they're going to be grafted back into the tree, and we are going to have some kind of party in heaven. Verse 8, I am, the Lord speaks now, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, he who is and he who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And so, that's Greek, the Alpha and the Omega. The Jewish version would be the Aleph and the Tau, which means the completion and the fulfillment of all things, right? So he who was and who was to come, the Almighty. So there's the introduction. We're looking at Jesus. Then John, he says, look, I, John, verse 9, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he was exiled there. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, that can mean one of two things. Either John was raptured by the Spirit to the Lord's day. The Lord's day, the day of the Lord, different things. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That always refers to Sunday. In the first century church, it always was a reference to the church meeting on Sunday. So he says, I was in the Spirit on Sunday, and then I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Now, it also may mean that in the Spirit on the Lord's day, that the Spirit took him and raptured him to the day of the Lord, the tribulation period. And so we don't really know, but something very supernatural happened there. John hears this voice saying, verse 11, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see write in a book, send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So there's the seven churches there. Just quickly before we leave those seven churches, of the seven churches, five are in really big trouble. We need to understand that. There are some real issues there that are going to come to pass. These five churches have some serious flaws, and there's only then two churches that are good. One of them is Smyrna. Smyrna is the persecuted church, and we may get to that church this evening. The other is the Church of Philadelphia. So really, as I see it, if we're going to be in the good church, we only have one option, don't we? Because we're not Smyrna. We're not being persecuted in America. We have to hope that we are the Church of Philadelphia. But if I could be honest with you for a moment, I think the biggest threat to Calvary Chapel, to a church like ours, that believes in the Word of God, the inerrancy of the Word of God and its original autographs, and the infallibility of the God of the Word, that adhere to the Word of God, that love the Word of God, that love the God of the Word, the greatest danger for us is to slide into the Church of Ephesus. We have our doctrine right. We don't tolerate false teaching. We don't put up with false doctrine. We have good programs. We're doing the right things. But what happens is we slowly leave our love for our God. That's the danger for you and me in this room. I don't think, as I look at the other churches that we find in the Revelation, that I find this church in any way like that church. But the one church that I find in the Revelation that I think is a direct threat to you and me at this very moment is the Church of Ephesus. Because when we get there, and we will get there this evening, the Church of Ephesus does not lose their first love. They leave their first love. And have you noticed how so many things are vying for your attention in America? And so many things are trying to pull you away from your love for your God? And how it is easy to, listen to me now, how easy it is to settle for things that are about God, but are not God. To get comfortable and settle for things that speak about God, but that are not God. Do you understand what I'm saying? And God watch over us, because it is the danger for a church like this that exalts the Word of God and that does look to the God of the Word, that we would settle for something less than the God of the Word. God help us to stay in touch with our Lord. So then now verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice, and I would suggest to you that John was trembling at this point that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now bear with me, some of these things are going to be explained to us towards the end of this chapter. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. That's a phrase that is used some 80 some odd times in the New Testament. Of them, all of them are used by Christ to refer to himself except for one. Clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. That is typical of the priesthood found in the Old Testament. His head and hair were white like wool, that's white as snow. And his eyes like a flame of fire, no doubt, speaking of judgment. His feet were like fine brass. If brass is heated and then filtered and then polished and then reheated, it is almost impossible to look at because of its brightness. As if refined in a furnace, and his voice as a sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. You ever try to look at the sun? You ever try to just open up your eyes and look at the sun? I'm just going to try for a second. You look up there, your eyes just start watering, don't they? I mean, you can hardly look at it. It's really stupid to do, but it's something I kind of goofball thing. When I was a kid, I thought I'd get a better look with it. Anyway, what is that up there? Cooking my eye. Anyway, to this day, my right eye is quite different from my left eye. But anyway, the idea is this impressive individual. Obviously, as we look at it, we realize that some of those things are literal. Some of those things are symbolic. Certainly in verse 16, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. I highly doubt that a two-edged sword actually sticks out of the mouth of our Savior. But I would suggest to you that you write down Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, so on and so forth, discerning between the bone and the marrow and the sinew and discerning of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, so on and so forth. And so clearly here is the resurrected Christ, not only resurrected, but glorified Christ. And John sees him and he says, look, he is so awesome. He's so awesome that he says, Lord, it's really good to see you. I was waiting to get up here and I just wanted to have a look at you, and you're my buddy and I'm, where's the man upstairs anyway? It sure is a good thing we got something going on here. You ever hear people refer to God like that? Hey, me and the big guy upstairs, we're good. Kind of statements like that, I think. You need to read the Revelation. Just the first chapter will do it. And look at John's response to that verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He said, I was so stunned and terrified and shocked by the appearance that I just turned and went whoosh right onto the ground. And then, have you ever been so afraid that you could hardly breathe? You've been so afraid that you're just terrified, you couldn't even move. You've been so afraid that you just couldn't move. And you know that you can't move because you're so afraid. This is what John is going through. It says it was like as if I was dead. He said, I wasn't dead, but I fell at his feet as dead. I might as well have been dead. He said, the only thing I could do was just think about the thing, what was going on here. And then one of the most poignant of all things up to this point in the Revelation occurs. But Jesus laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Don't you love that? What is the response of his Lord? Why? To comfort him. He says, I can see you're scared out of your mind. Hey, look, don't be afraid. It's me. And I think that's how it's going to be for us. You know, personally, I, it's not in the Bible. I think that's probably going to happen, though. they're probably going to put a big spring on your forehead when you get to heaven. And a big spring on the back of your head. Just going to be like a hat. You just put it on, And then you're going to get to heaven and, Peter's going to give you, say, put it on. He says, what is it? Just put it on. You put it on, and then you're going to go into heaven, you're going to see something, you're going to go, and you're going to go straight back. The spring's going to bounce you back up. Then you're going to go, wow, that was weird. And then you're going to walk a little further, you see something else, that's going to bounce you back up. I think that's the way we're going to do it for the first millennia, just kind of taking it in, you just wait till we get to the seven creatures, four creatures with the eyes all around and all this. Oh, man. Then you read Ezekiel and you realize they're the same people. And you read Daniel and you're like, oh, my goodness. And then we're going to go up to them and it's going to freak us out. You're not going to go, wow, that's really cool. Hey, man, nice eyes, It's not going to happen. You're going to be terrified. Even in your new body, you're going to be, wow, that's awesome. Woo! Everywhere we go in Emory, tell you, whoo! And you're thinking, that's whoo! And then they go, come here, look. And I think everybody else that's been there for a while is going to be going, wow, okay. They're going to get it. That's that Calvary group. Just give them a minute. and then verse 18, the Lord says, I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Now, the Bible is going to reveal to us in chapter 6 that Hades and death have a persona. They're not just an idea. They actually have a persona. There's something about them that is very real. Death is real. Hades is a real thing. There's something that they're defined as being, dealt with and dull. And then he says, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. The mystery now is going to interpret some things for us or explain some things for us. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches. That could refer to the man in the pulpit. It can refer to some messenger. It could refer to an angelic messenger, which I tend to lean towards and all. And then the seven lampstands which you saw are, in fact, the seven churches. So where is our Messiah? Well, if we go back up into verse 12, and John says, and I turned and saw the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Christ is in the midst of his church. Make no mistake about it. We live in an era where people are trying to tell us that the church is so messed up that Christ isn't in it anymore. Poppycock. We are his church. All of our warts and all, we are still his church. And we will find out that we are his church as we go through the Revelation with all of our problems and issues. Even the worst of them all, he says to them, look, repent. Now, turn back to me, stop what you're doing and all. And so, we are his church. And I this phrase is like, well, I'm a Christ follower, I'm not a Christian. I said, whatever, just follow the Lord, or whatever, however you want to do it. But the fact of the matter is, you're either born again or not, amen? You're either born again or you're not. I don't care whatever kind of tag you want to give yourself. Anyway, I'm going on. So then he says, here I am. There's John sees him. He's amazed. He's got the power. He's got the keys in his right hand of death. And there's a sword coming out. He's got these red flaming eyes. He's got white hair and a lightning countenance and a gold banner on his chest. And this long robe going down to the thing. And John sees him. He's flat down on his face. And then Jesus reaches down, touches John, gets him back up and says, hey, man, it's okay. Let me explain a few things to you. This my churches, says, they're my lampstands, I'm in the midst of those lampstands, I'm in control. I have the power, I have the authority, I rule and reign. Okay? And that is the introduction to the seven, to the Revelation. Isn't that a fantastic introduction? Hey, look, the world might seem like it's flying out of control, but make no mistake about it. The groom is overseeing his church. Hallelujah. Now we come to the seven churches. How are we doing on time? Doing okay? Bringing in there? Doing all right? Let's see if we can at least get a couple of churches in here. Fortunately, there's a number of things we need to address as it relates to the churches. There are seven churches. They're located all in modern-day Turkey, kind of in the southwest region, all within about a 275-mile circumference. There are seven churches. Two are spoken of very well. That would be Smyrna and Philadelphia. They are churches that the people appear to be a very humble group. There are two exceedingly bad churches. Those would be Sardis and Laodicea. And then there are three churches that are kind of good and kind of bad. Ephesus, Pergamum, and Thyatira. There is mentioned in every church, God mentions the condition of every church. There seems to be evil mentioned in every church. There is evil in every church age and throughout history. You know, the wheat and the tares, there's Judas Iscariot, so on and so forth. But know this, this is the church that Christ purchased with his own blood. Make no mistake about it. The word church here means ecclesiastes, the called out ones, you know, and we have been called out just as surely as Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. And so the size of the church does not matter. It's only that the church responds to the call that it has been given. Amen? It's all that matters. We are called by God to do for God whatever God wants us to do. Now, there's a pattern that exists here with these church letters. There, the Lord is going to say four things. One, he's going to say, these things I say, and then that's kind of his introduction. And the way that he gives his introduction is kind of revelatory to how he's going to speak to the church, you know, what he's going to say to the church, the condition of the church. Next thing he says is, I know your works. He says that to each church. Then there is, he always says, towards the end, he who overcomes will receive a reward. And then the Lord says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we come to Ephesus, verse 1, chapter 2. To the angel, or the messenger, of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles, and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered, and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. I would ask that you would underline the word left. Often Christians refer to this scripture, and they say, you have lost your first love. There is no losing. There is a leaving. He then says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So there's the first church. The issue, you could write over this church, the loveless church. That would probably define it quite well. Just a couple of things quickly about this particular church. You remember now, Paul was in Ephesus for 2 years teaching in this church. You remember Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to be the pastor of this church. You remember Paul established the church in Ephesus. It was no small thing. That's where Paul wanted to go into the theater, and they said, are you nuts? It's a riot. They'll tear you apart. But old Paul, you know, and he was just a madman for Christ. He just loved the Lord. He said, no, I'm sure I can turn it and turn the situation. They said, no, you got to get out of here and all. And so Paul, he established this work. It was. You remember in the book of Acts, I think it's Acts chapter 20, where Paul's coming back towards Jerusalem, and he goes through Miletus, and then he stops and he says, call the elders from the church of Ephesus, meet me in Miletus. And then he says to them, listen, after I leave, I know that ravenous wolves are going to rise up among you, and they will draw men unto themselves. You see, and he says, I'm not shunned to give you the whole gospel of the Word of God. And he weeps, and they weep, and so on and so forth. He had established this church. This church was a very strong Christian presence at the time of Paul. And yet here, in a matter of a few short years, they were already moving from this thing that they were known for, love, and they were moving on to other things. This kind of a church here, he says in verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, tested, you know, and you've checked out those who say they're false or not. And all this kind of church here is a church that looks to the Word of God and says, no, this is in fact our document. This is the thing that we follow. This is what we believe with all our heart. This kind of church would have said, look, we teach the Word of God. We teach from Genesis to Revelation. We believe in its inerrancy and its infallibility. We believe that it's directly inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1:21, you know, and all. And we believe it and all. And they would have been dead on scripturally. Would have had been able to compare things, known the Word of God well enough to say, look, that's a false teacher, that's a liar, get them out of here, I'm not going to tolerate that kind of thing. Very commendable things about this church, very, very good things. Verse 3, they've persevered, they've been patient, they've labored, they've labored and not become weary. They've continued in there, they've stayed the course. But the fact of the matter is, the Lord says, look, you left me. And it's almost like a groom crying out to his bride, and he says to her, you left me. And that's a tragic thing right there, very dangerous thing. And again, I would emphasize to you that for us in a church who believes in the teaching of the Word of God, even the Lord, the psalmist said in Psalm 138 verse 2, I've exalted your word above all my name. That's God speaking there. I've exalted your word above all my name, not just my name, but every mention of my name. The preeminence put upon the Word of God. And I would like to think we're that kind of church. But I think that the danger for you and I is that we can be in this kind of church and find ourselves moving away from the one who loves us. Loveless church. The next church we'll move to, I'm going to check a few things here in my notes before we move along. Well, there again, he does tell them to repent and go back to their first works, and I think that is so important that we go back to the things that we remembered when we first got saved. Do you remember what it was like when you first got saved? Do you remember those days? I think that's important for you and I. I don't know what your salvation was like, but I know when I was listening to Jim describe he and Patty's salvation, I almost started crying on the spot because it was so wonderful. It was so beautiful. It was so poignant in its beautiful simplicity that I said, oh, Lord, help us not to get away from your simple love toward us. Help us not to get so caught up in churchianity and so caught up in this thing we call the body of Christ that we move away from the God who loves us. And you see, this really is the call of a spurned lover who says, look, you left me. You moved away from me. You were content to go somewhere else. And we're not talking about their salvation. This is not an issue of their salvation. They are secure in that. It is an issue of moving away from the one who purchased them. So it's a very serious thing there. And that's the thing that I think is the most dangerous for you and I. Then he moves to the church of Smyrna, the persecuted church. Smyrna, at its roots, is where we get the word myrrh. Myrrh is an interesting kind of a fragrance that is in a seed form and is only appreciated when it's crushed. So when you take myrrh and you grind it down, it puts off a fragrant smell, beautiful kind of perfume. And so this church is the persecuted church, verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which are about you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, whereas historically Ephesus would be the first century church, Smyrna is that period of time where persecution rises up and begins to come against the church. The Roman Empire emperors, there were 10 of them, and one after another, they were just really bad emperors. All of them put out edicts that said, you know, go find Christians and kill them. And Domitian, in his last, he ruled for 10 years. He was by far and away the worst. He hated Christians, did all that he could to persecute Christians and all. And this is the church that was living in that particular age. It is a very difficult time. Polycarp was bishop of the church of Smyrna. Polycarp was an old man in his 80s. And they came and got him. And they arrested him. And they said, we are going to burn you at the stake. This is a true story. And Polycarp was taken quietly to the arena. They put him on a stake, piled up the wood, and they were going to light the thing. And one of the soldiers said to Polycarp, because he was so impressed with him, he said, sir, just renounce your faith, admit that Caesar is Lord, and you can get out of this. And Polycarp said, all these days of my life, the Lord has never once mistreated me. He has never once betrayed me. Shall I now betray him? Cannot do it. They took a fire and threw it to the logs. He burnt alive. You see, this was the persecuted church. This was the church that paid the price for their faith. And the fact of the matter is, if we are not careful, we ourselves may move into the persecuted church. The nice thing about persecution, however, is that persecution always brings about purity. And Lord knows the Western church could use some purity. So this is the persecuted church and all. It's interesting, some things as it relates to Christ and his persecution and myrrh and you know, frankincense and all of that. Myrrh is mentioned at his birth. Myrrh is mentioned at his death. Myrrh is not mentioned at his second coming. It is only gold and frankincense because he shall be ruling and reigning in all. All right, now we move on to the church of Pergamos. And I suppose whereas the church in Smyrna was persecuted, the church in Ephesus was loveless, you know, the church here in Pergamos is probably the church of compromise, you know, and all. Pergamos signifies a mixed marriage in the most objectionable sense of the word, according to Donald Gray Barnhouse. Pergamos has in it the root, the meaning of it, has in it words which mean bigamy and polygamy. Verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and fight against you with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. And so this church was a church who was involved in corruption. It's at this time in the historical church that the purgatory was brought into a doctrine. The worship of Mary was begun here. It's going to get much worse. But notice there the doctrine of Balaam. There in verse 14, what did Balaam do? He went to the Jews, and he was hired by Balak, go curse the Jews. He couldn't do it. So then he said to Balak, after he couldn't do it, he said, listen, I can't curse them, but here's what you can do. Make their young men get involved sexually with the young women of the Midianites, and then God will judge them for it. And God did judge them for it. And so it was an issue of sexual immorality. That's what's going on in the church here. There's some real degradation going on in the church at this point. This issue of verse 15, you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. There is no history on the Nicolaitans. No one knows who they were or what their lifestyle was like. But the word Nico means victory, and laity means the people. So it would appear that the Nicolaitans had victory over the people, so perhaps a priestly kind of rule. It's also mentioned, of course, in the other church there in Ephesus. And the Lord hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. So maybe there was a priesthood going on, some kind of something that was between God and the people, and they had elevated themselves above the people. It would appear that way based upon the name. We don't really know. Notice he says, I'll give you a white stone. When you went to court, when you went to a capital case, involving death because of murder, the Romans would bring forth a black stone and a white stone. And if you were guilty, they would open up the hand that had the black stone, and if guilty, you would go out and hang him, crucify him, whatever. If you were innocent, they would show the white stone. And so another thing about that white stone is that it was kind of a compliment to give someone a white stone. So often when you would come to somebody's house, they would give you a white stone just as you came in, just to say, we're honoring you, we think highly of you and all. And so the Lord is saying, look, the opportunity is before you. Repent from this immorality that is going on here and all. And even in the midst of it, there's Satan's throne again, verse 13. Of course, we saw his throne in the church there in Smyrna, persecuting the church. And yet, they're called to be faithful and dull. By and large, it's a church that is degraded down to some pretty bad things, though. And so we're moving kind of quickly, so we'll move on from that. Chapter or verse 18, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira, right. These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. That's not the introduction you want. I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, and your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her a time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. This is the church that's going to go into the tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. But to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, and who have not known the depths of Satan, so there's that remnant there, that remnant who are following the Lord, even in the midst of this church, maybe in the Catholic Church, as they call them, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. He overcomes and keeps my works until the end. To him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and the potter's vessel shall be broken to pieces, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give to him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so this was a great, great dark period historically for the church. Very degraded time. The exaltation of Mary is co-redemptrous you could be saved by praying to Mary and all. And there you have the mention of Jezebel in there. Jezebel was a woman who married Ahab. You remember that fine couple? And Jezebel was just the worst kind of woman you could ever come in contact with. You remember Nabal had a vineyard, And Ahab wanted the vineyard, and Nabal told him, no, this is my inheritance, I'm going to keep it. So Ahab went home, cried about it. Jezebel saw him crying and said, what's your problem? He says, I want that vineyard, and he wouldn't give it to me. Jezebel says, no problem, we'll take care of it. And she has the guy set up. She accuses him of blasphemy. They take him out and stone him. You know, Nabal is stoned, and then Ahab comes in and takes his field. It is of the worst kind of sin. You know, it's a conspiracy to commit evil and all. God mentions her here being in the midst of this church, the self-proclaimed prophetess, self-appointed prophetess and all. God rejects it outright and says, you know, I'm going to put her in her sick bed, and she's going to go through tribulation. This church is going to go through the tribulation unless they repent of their deeds and all. And there you kind of have that there. Satan in verse 24, mentioned again, there's that remnant there that has not given in to the whole situation. They're holding on and everything. Now, I would mention to you as we stop here this evening, in the midst of Pergamos, or Thyatira rather, you see in this church really this sexual immorality to such a degree that it almost boggles the mind. But what did the Lutheran church just do about a month ago? What did the Episcopalian church do a few years ago? And what are these mainline churches doing when they decide that they think it is right to ordain homosexuals to be in the pulpit, or to allow for homosexual lifestyles, and say that it's all an issue of love? And they literally put out these statements that say, well, as long as you love one another, that's the main thing. I think there needs to be a redefinition of what love is. There's no love there. There's just blatant, perverse lust there. And so you see this kind of sexual immorality just run amok. The church is in a deep, dark, dark period. And we look around and we see, lo and behold, that very kind of thing going on in the churches around us. This is where Pergamos's corruption, Thyatira is, you know, they completely just, it's no longer corruption. It's just full-blown given over to it and all. And with that period historically where the age of Romanism, the age of Catholicism takes off and the Church of Rome steps in at that period from like 500 AD to 1000 AD. And during that period of time, the Pope is elevated to a position of being literally the voice of God. It's that time where the church is so completely marginalized, because, you know, before that there was Constantine in the 3rd century, and he had his vision. He was going to go fight the other guy, I forget the other emperor, and he says he saw a burning cross in his vision, and God told him, go out and conquer. Well, he does conquer. And then the very next day he makes Christianity the accepted religion. And Satan goes, look, if I can't beat him, I'm going to what? Join him. And he moves into the church. That happens in Pergamos. Now we see the fruit of it in Thyatira, and the papacy is out of control, ruling and reigning. Mary is exalted beyond belief, you know, and all. Mary's probably in heaven just grieving and all. And here the Lord is speaking of his church. It is completely changed and all. But the fact of the matter is, this is probably a good description of the Roman Catholic Church. And if you're Catholic, I don't mean to offend you. I'm not talking about you personally. I'm speaking about the doctrine. The doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. And if you're Catholic and you love your church, then I say simply go back and do your homework about the doctrine that is coming out of your church. So we're going to end there. I know we're flying through it. We're just touching certain points. There's things that we didn't address. If we were to try to address them, and I brought the notes to address them, it is simply we will not get through the book. And we'd like to get through it in at least a month or two, so there we are. All right? You guys doing okay? I know we cooked right through this thing, and we're throwing a lot of information out at you and stuff, and that's just the way it is when you're flying through things. We're just doing a topographical kind of, you know, we're just looking at it from the high vantage point, taking a couple high points, and moving on. So next week, we'll look at the Church of Sardis, the dead church, the Church of Philadelphia, Church of Love, Laodicea, And then we'll move on, and then we'll move into the heavenly scene, chapter 4, fantastic scene there. Chapter 5, we'll see the lamb that was slaughtered, the only place in all of the Revelation where Jesus Christ is referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Every single place before and after that, he is referred to as the Lamb. Okay, and then from there, we'll look at the seals, and literally all hell breaks loose upon the earth. You know, if I read chapter 6 and the four horsemen show up, you know, and you've got the white horse, the black horse, the pale horse, and the red horse, and they're bringing death and destruction and pestilence, disease, earthquake, famine, that folks say, well, the tribulation hasn't started yet. And you know, and they're either mid-trib, and if you're mid-trib, more power to you. Or they say, you know, they're pre-wrath. I'm a mid-tribber or a pre-wrath person. You know, I just have a problem with what's going on in chapter 6. It seems pretty bad to me. And to not call it the tribulation when literally hell is unleashed upon the earth. And remember, this is a Christ-rejecting world. The rapture has occurred. God has taken his people out. We are not here. We are in heaven. We got good seats. And so we said, well, we're going to watch this play out. Someone says, well, I'm not a pre-trib, I'm not a mid-trib, I'm not a post-trib, I'm a pan-trib. You say, what is that? Well, I just believe it's all going to pan out. Well, that's fine and all, but I'm still pre-trib. If I don't get raptured before all of this, I'm really going to be upset. Yeah, you know, of all this time, you know, the reason I'm so pre-trib is because, you know, clearly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and in the Gospel of John, it says specifically, he who has accepted Christ is no longer under the wrath. And then Thessalonians says clearly, we have not been appointed unto wrath. And then when you get to the Revelation and you look up and you look when the wrath is put upon us, it is the wrath of the Lamb. That word wrath, thumos, is the very same word in every single spot. So if you say that you're a mid-trib or post-trib or pre-wrath, then what do you do with that wrath issue? Is God going to save us, those that are here on the earth, only then to make us go through the most horrifying period in the history of humanity? That would be like someone saying, I love you, now I'm just going to beat you to death, and I hope you don't mind that, because that's a demonstration of my love. That is absurd. It is to offend the love of God. Yeah. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, that are coming soon. All things point to that. And for a lot of us in this room, soon is just a few decades away. And that we are, in fact, living in our last days. But we do believe, God, that these are the last of the last days. And that we do see the labor pain, that we do see the groaning. And so, God, we would ask that you would help us to remain faithful, to endure to the end, not because of some great thing that we have done, but because of your faithfulness that keeps us, and that we would stay close to your heart, not drift. And help us, God. You see our tendency to drift. Our tendency to want to wander. Forgive us, Lord. Keep us close to you. Help us, Lord, as we go through the Revelation. Your word tells us that you are going to bless us, that we are blessed even now because we have entered into it. Help us to appreciate that blessing, and help us to appreciate our adversary who would attempt to steal that blessing from us. Bless it to our hearts, God. Help us to be faithful. Thank you for your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.